Good evening and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. It's the first one we've had in quite a little while. For those of you who have been tuning in each Wednesday night over the summer or even before the summer, and you have not had anything to tune into over the last several weeks, my apologies to you. It has been a whirlwind of a July, and actually July is gone. And I knew when I was looking at my summer and thinking about all the things that were sort of queuing up, I knew that July would be a crazy one and that it would be here and gone. And lo and behold, that has happened. But we're studying Micah. We're still making our way through. We've completed the first four chapters, and we have three chapters left. And by my calculation, we have about five sessions. So that will take us through the end of August and into the first week of September. You can see that area there in the middle. Those 3 weeks where we didn't have any Bible study, that was just one thing after the other. It was revival. And I had every intention of getting a session recorded to air on the 21st and then play it as a premiere. But there was just so much going on during revival week and getting ready to leave literally the day after revival ended to go do a wedding in Pennsylvania. I wasn't able to get it done. And so we just took another week off. So it was really a sort of a prolonged break there in the middle. But the plan is tonight to get through the first several verses of chapter 5, finish up chapter 5 next week, then the next 3 weeks will be 6 and 7. And if things go according to plan, we will finish up this study the week of our 75th anniversary. So that's good timing. Now, there's a possibility, I'm just going to warn you about this in advance, there is a possibility that week of there on the screen, the first, I may end up pushing that back a week, just depending on whatever crazy things come up the week of the anniversary. If you do not know what I'm talking about, we have a 75th anniversary celebration coming up on September 4th and 5th, and we will have literally hundreds of guests on campus that weekend, and it's a really big event in the life of our church. I've never had one of these before. I've never experienced one, so I kind of have no idea what will really be going on that week, and it just may turn out I need that Wednesday to focus on other things. So we will try to get it done on the 1st. If not, we'll finish on the 8th, and that's okay with as far as Richard is concerned, who will be teaching the next series, because he's not going to be ready until I think the third Wednesday or so in September anyway. So we've got some wiggle room there, but we will get this done, I promise. I'm not going to just abandon it. We'll get it done. It just might take us just a week or two longer than we had originally planned. So, but thank you for tuning in. As always, we're gonna look at the scriptures here in a couple moments and spend the majority of our time kind of working our way through what this book is saying, what this chapter, what this passage is saying to us, and then we will have a quick, very brief break where I will leave for just a moment, and you'll see a screen that kind of says stand by with some music playing. That's not your cue to end the stream, that you just kind of stay put, because after that we're going to come back and spend our closing time in prayer. So you can begin putting prayer requests in the comment section now if you have anything you'd like for us to pray about tonight. Just keep in mind, whatever you put there is public for all the world to see. So if it's about another person and you're not sure if they want their needs broadcast to the world, then you can speak in code. I may not understand what your prayer request is, but God certainly does. But we will spend time there at the end praying for one another, and we will do our very best to be a body, a community, a family here right on Facebook Live. So grateful for this medium to connect remotely, and looking forward to a day when we don't have to do it. And technically, we probably don't have to do it now, but I know there's some of you who are still benefiting from being able to stay at home. And we're going to keep offering this online, if for no other reason than for you. But we'll have other discussions about trying to do something in person or sort of doing both at the same time in the future. But for now, for the rest of the summer at least, it's good to see you on Facebook Live. So as we get ready to dive in, let's take just a quick moment and ask the Lord to bless this time together. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for all time. Every second is a gift from you. Even the ones that seem to fly by, like July, at least for me, has been. I don't know how time has seemed to move for others who are tuning in tonight. Maybe for others, they're going through tough times, and time seems to be dragging as they await relief or release or some type of miracle or some sort of intervention from you. Lord, we all experience time in different ways depending on our circumstances, and I just ask, Jesus, that in these moments we all share together tonight, regardless of what we're in the middle of in the rest of our lives, may this time be defined by hearing you speak through your word. Holy Spirit, come and superintend the reading of the scriptures, the study of the scriptures, that we might rightly hear the Father speak, listen, understand, and obey, that we could be about his business and not our own. So guide our time, guide our hearts, open our minds, and speak through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, because it's been so long, we will begin with a bit of review. So these are just some really quick bullet points that kind of highlight just some in very broad strokes, generally where we have been as we've worked our way through the first four chapters of Micah. The first, of course, that you cannot help but see if you read this book, is that the Lord is coming to judge the idolatry of his people, an idolatry that has manifested itself through oppression and the abuse of power. This is a warning, and it's not... maybe there's a scholar out there who could bring clarity here, but I almost... you want to say it's a warning in the sense that there's time for people to change their ways. But it almost reads like that time has passed. This is preparing you for what's about to come. So maybe you Bible students out there can correct or bring some clarity to that. But the point is, Micah is telling the people that the Assyrians, the great superpower of the world, are knocking on the door. God is going to use them to bring judgment to his people, and they need to prepare themselves for it and repent. That's the essence of it. And Micah's point is that God's not just punishing. Yes, there's a degree of punishment to it, but like a good father, God isn't just punishing. God is disciplining. God is using judgment to do something greater in the hearts of his people, and that is essentially to detach their hearts from idols. So they have perverted the true worship of the Holy One by idol worship, by synchronizing worship of Yahweh with worship of other things. And of course, the result, anytime you turn away from God and you turn to idols, you become what you worship. And when you worship something created after yourself, you become something very self-centered. And that has resulted in just gross oppression and abuse of power in the land. And God's not going to stand for it anymore. God is going to do something drastic in the lives of his people, not just to punish, but in order to detach them from their idols. And he will do whatever it takes. We made this note last time we met back in the beginning of July. He will do whatever it takes, even if he has to put something out of joint, so to speak, that he might redeem his people back to himself. And their restoration, and this is one of the key things in all through Micah, the restoration that he's offering is going to come through pain. So it already is causing us to sort of reevaluate or think with a different perspective on our human experience. We tend to associate pain as inherently bad. And I guess in a sense, God didn't create his world full of pain. But because we live in a broken world, God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty and in his goodness, at times will use pain to do something that results in a greater good. And that's just the reality of the situation. And we see this no more clearly than at the cross, where the perfect one endured pain that you and I will never fully understand. The pain associated with bearing the full weight of all of the sin of humanity, even though none of it was his own. And he felt that pain, experienced that pain and that suffering and that injustice. Why? Well, to save the world. So the scriptures give a unique perspective on pain and suffering that I don't think any other religion or system of thought in the world can even begin to offer. And God is speaking to Micah to warn his people and prepare his people for the fact that the pain that they experience is the avenue to their restoration. Now, though pain and suffering are lying at the door, God's people are given a glimpse of what's on the other side. There's a note of hope that runs, a current of hope that runs throughout this letter. pain and suffering, again, talking about the perspective that hope and restoration gives to these ideas, pain and suffering are not a sign of the absence of God. Yes, there is a sense where God withholds his protection and leaves the people vulnerable, and it's really something of their own design. It's their fault that God is no longer present in that way in their midst. But pain and suffering, experiencing the consequences of their own idolatry and their own decisions, do not necessarily mean that God has totally abandoned them and doesn't care about them anymore. On the contrary, Micah would have us see pain and suffering as opportunities to experience the presence of God who wants to restore his people through them. It's like saying just because, you know, a child is disciplined by their father doesn't mean that the father at the level of the heart has abandoned his child. In fact, the discipline is an opportunity for the child to experience the needed correction to bring healthy boundaries back into their lives, that they might be better as a result and drawn closer to the father as a result. I can say with, you know, the 13 years of experience I have as a parent, that every time I have disciplined my children rightly. Now, I'm not God, and I'm not above making mistakes in how I raise my kids or discipline my kids. I'd love to say that I always discipline just as God does, but it's not the case. But the times that I have disciplined rightly and really use it as an opportunity to show a different dimension of love for my children that brought them to a place where they learned the right boundaries for life, it always, every single time, resulted in becoming closer to my children. And it almost seems counterintuitive that, you know, when you discipline and there's a pain to that, by the way, pain for the parent as much as for the child, sometimes more. And the initial reaction is always, you know, they're upset, they're angry, whatever they, especially the older they get. It seems like the older they get, the more, whenever you discipline them, the more like mad at you they get. Like when they're real little, they're just so eager to be back in, you know, right standing with you that they almost, you know, fall over themselves to, you know, get close again. And the older they get, sort of, you know, the more stubborn and rebellious and willful and whatever that seems to manifest itself. But my point is, the times I have disciplined rightly has always ultimately resulted in my children being closer to me than before. And I think that's the same thing here. God is going to use the pain of discipline to not only detach idols from the hearts of his people, but the ultimate goal is to bring them back to himself. There's always this redemptive note to God's discipline and God's punishment. And his people can be sure of these promises because he has proven over and over again to be faithful. All right, so that's five sessions boiled down into four quick points. So if you want to get caught up on that, or maybe you missed a session or all of them, you can always go back and review those on our Facebook page. Go to the videos tab and find Wednesday night lessons, or you can go to our website to the download section and download the MP3s and listen to them in your car or whatever. But that's a quick summary of where we've been. Now tonight there's another little shift here. You know, last time we met, the focus was on the hope of restoration. But this week, as we look at in these first four verses and change of chapter five, the focus is going to be on the restorer himself. Let's learn more about the one who is bringing the restoration. And there's three main characteristics to this restorer that we're going to focus on tonight. Number one, he is sympathetic. Number two, he is unexpected. And thirdly, he is strong and majestic. Let's take a moment and read through these verses here, beginning in verse one. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among... Sorry, Ephrathah. That's a tongue twister. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. The restorer, first, as we noted, of the three characteristics, is sympathetic. Verse 1 paints a picture for us of just the absolute helplessness of Israel in the face of the coming Assyrian invasion. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. Now, some battles you look at and it's pretty obvious just right away who the winner is going to be, right? Many of you probably didn't know this. Some of you may have, but today, August 4th, was the very first day of fall camp for Ohio State football. Yes, it is college football season. Just a few short weeks until that Thursday night kickoff in Minnesota takes place here at the end of the month. I look forward to this season all year round, and it's finally back here, and I couldn't be more excited. Now, that may not be the case for you other college football fans, because the truth is, whether you like it or not, given the state of college football today, there's only about two, maybe four teams that really have a real shot at winning the national championship year after year. It's just, it is what it is. That's why the last so many years are pretty much the same two or three teams, maybe four teams in that mix. And it just so happens that my team is one of them. You know, Ohio State, whether you like them or not, it's undeniable. They're a national powerhouse. They're the class of the Big Ten. They're, in my opinion, one of the only teams in the country, if not the only team in the country, that can recruit and potentially compete with Alabama, the sort of the king of the college football world. And yet, every year, like all the other big schools, they will play somewhere early on in their season a weak little football team that has absolutely no business being on the same football field as them. I mean, I'm not even talking about teams within their own conference. Now, there are some teams in the Big Ten that have no business being on the same football field as Ohio State, whether it's Maryland or Rutgers or whoever. But early on in the season, every year, they always play one or two, these little teams, you don't even know where they're from. Take, for example, September 25th, we play the mighty Akron Zips. Yeah, any team with the name Zips, you know you can't take them very seriously. And we know the outcome in advance, don't we? We know that no matter how much the Zips fire themselves up, and no matter how creative or exotic their game plan may be, no matter what, it's virtually, the outcome is already has already been determined. It's going to be ugly. And I'm expecting to see, you know, second, third string, maybe even the water boy will be in there come the third quarter of that football game. It's just not even going to be a game. And it's not just Ohio State. Alabama is doing the same thing. All the other schools do the same thing. As a matter of fact, Alabama on September 11th plays the incomparable Mercer Bears. Yeah, if you're like me, I don't even know where that school is. I had to Google it just to find where is Mercer. And apparently it's some little school in Macon, Georgia. And to me, it's appropriate that Alabama is playing Mercer on September 11th because it's an appropriate date for what's going to happen in that football game. It's going to be a disaster. Now, coming back to Micah, think of the coming Assyrians as Alabama and Israel is Mercer. I mean, we know what's going to happen. It's going to be a bloodbath. Israel stands no chance. They are utterly powerless to stop the coming invasion. The enemy is going to be so close as to strike them on the cheek, an act that will result in great shame and humiliation. Micah is not oblivious to the fact, and God is not oblivious to this fact. God is not oblivious to the situation. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows their powerlessness. He knows that they are weak and vulnerable. He knows that they're unable to fight back and protect their land. He knows that when the dust settles and all that will be left in the land are the daughters of troops, as it were. But no matter how distant, and here's our point, no matter how distant or how oblivious God may seem in the moment, God sees and God knows. And God is present. And I wonder if you ever get that feeling when you're going through a tough time in your life that God seems distant? Does it appear that way to you? Does he seem unconcerned about a situation in your life? And that's sort of the default feeling we get, isn't it? When we're going through a particularly tough hardship or we've been hurt by somebody or going through just a really bad situation, especially those ones that result in us being cut off or alienated from or in bad relationship with other people. Those are the ones that hurt the most, aren't they? I mean, we can talk all day about physical problems, but you know, when you have a physical problem, if you have a loved one by your side or loved ones by your side, you know, you can face it, you can endure it. Or you can talk about economic hardship, but you know, people can make it through economic hardship when they're with a network of support. But what happens when your network feels cut off? What happens when you're relationally broken? It's in those times when we really feel like no one cares about us, or no one really understands, or no one really can know how we feel, and we start believing that about God if we're not careful. Maybe He knows, because after all, God is omniscient, right? But then it raises the question: Does he care? If He knows about my situation, if He's all knowing, and He's powerful enough to fix this thing, and He's all powerful, then why am I still in the thing? And so that raises the question: Is He all good? And I would contend that all three of those are necessary at all times, because if He doesn't know all things, well, He can't be God. If He doesn't have all power, then He can't be God. And if He's not all good, then He can't be God. But God just happens to be all three all the time. And we know that, but we start to doubt that even in the, well, comparatively small things, the circumstances of our lives, the tough things in our lives. But imagine the feeling of the people of God in the midst of invasion and exile. It's in those times of their greatest difficulty. And in your life, when you're experiencing the greatest difficulties in your life, it's in those times when it becomes of the utmost importance to keep what we already know about the character of God in mind as the ground of our hope. Because if we're relying on our feelings, or you know, on our gut, or you know, a short sort of narrow immediate view of things, that will lead to hopelessness and despair. But if we recall to mind the things we already know about God and His character and His faithfulness in the past, and we cling to that, then that's going to be what it's going to take to power us through. And Micah, in a way that is unique to his context and to the people of his time, Micah is reminding them who God is, even in the midst of the greatest suffering and defeat of their lives. He's the one who will permit pain that they bring upon themselves, but why? In order to bring them to a greater restoration. Remember, that's that redemptive note that's running through the passage here. I mean, what does God care about the most here? I mean, that's sort of a big picture question, isn't it? What's the sum total? What is the end result of this? What is His end game? Is it just to restore them to their farms and fields? I don't think so. I think God's ultimate goal is not just to restore them to their farms and fields. His goal is to restore them to a right relationship with Himself. I mean, it's going back to what I said a moment ago. You know, if you lose everything you own, if you lose your health, if all the world around you is caving in, but you have a right relationship with another, you can weather anything. And if that is true about our human relationships, how much more true is that of our relationship with God? If I'm in right standing with God, it doesn't matter what happens to me in this world. You can take my life, because for me to live and for to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain. I go from this place where I know Him sort of behind a veil, as it were, a veiled view of Him. We don't behold Him, you know, with unveiled faces yet. I've never looked in the face, the literal, physical, glorified face of Jesus face to face yet. I have at the level of the heart, but not with my eyes. And so I'm in this world with this sort of veiled relationship that's only partial. It's a foretaste of what's to come. But if I'm taken from this world, what happens? Well, I get to experience the fullness of it. And so God, He wants to restore them, absolutely. But it's not just to their old way of life. He wants to restore them to Himself in a new and powerful and revitalizing way. Yes, the Assyrian horde lies at your door, but that's not your biggest problem, Israel. The problem is not the enemy out there. The problem is what's in here. And God knows what their real needs are. They need a restorer who will do something about the idols in their hearts. God will provide a restorer. And His primary objective will not be to rescue them from the Assyrians. His primary objective will be to rescue them from themselves. I think you and I can learn a lesson from Micah in our own lives, can't we? When I wish I had a dollar for every time that I've talked about these topics along these lines. I feel like it's almost been a recurring theme for my entire ministry here in Elizabeth City. This idea of trusting God in the midst of difficult circumstances, and perhaps that's a response to the way the world is. Perhaps that's preparation for the way the world will be. I don't know. But at the end of the day, we need to be reminded of this over and over and over again, that when we face pain and when we face discomfort or trials and tribulations, whether a result of the decisions we've made or the result of decisions made by others, God is not always interested in relieving that pain or that suffering in the timing or the manner of our choosing. And sometimes, church, he will not relieve it at all. But he's interested in something greater than doing what we want him to do in our timing and in our way. I was thinking just today, just real quick, about Jim Elliot and those missionaries back in the 60s, I think, when they, the 50s or 60s, when they traveled to Ecuador to evangelize an unreached people group. And he and four others all died pretty much right away. I mean, it was, I think, maybe their second contact with these tribes people, and they were, spears were thrown right into their chest right there in the river, and they perished. And you might say, well, if God called them to those people and God had plans for them to evangelize and to do these great things, why did he let them die pretty much the moment they stepped foot on the scene? And the answer is, well, God used that to do something greater. God's primary interest in this sort of scenario was not to preserve the physical lives of Jim Elliot and the other missionaries. God's primary concern was to use that what happened there to save the souls of an entire group of people. So again, God's ways and his plans, the things that he has in mind for every circumstance, are just so much bigger and grander than our own. And we can't always see it. And there will be a lot of things in your life where you may find yourself at the end of your life, and you still don't have answers to many of the questions of why God allowed certain things to happen in your life, why you went through certain experiences, why things went the way they did. And you may have to wait until heaven to get the answers for those things. The life of faith is not having all the answers, is it? The life of faith is trusting in the person and the character of God, even when we don't have answers to those questions. So remember that next time you face difficulties, or maybe in the difficulties you face today, that God has demonstrated his faithfulness in the past. And though he may seem distant, he is near, and he is sympathetic, and he cares, and he has greater purposes in mind than you and I do, and he can be trusted. The restorer they anticipated for us has already come, and he is the one who, verse 5 says, is our peace. Maybe not peace from all the stuff happening in the world, but a wholeness and a condition of completion and blessedness in the midst of the things going on in the world. Peace, maybe not from the difficulties of the world, but peace from the warfare of sin in our heart. And that's a greater peace indeed. The restorer, well, he is sympathetic. He's also unexpected. A few moments ago, I was telling you that I had no idea where Mercer was. I had to Google to figure it out. Micah tells us that the restorer is coming, but where's he coming from? Is it Jerusalem? No. Is it from some great palace or fortress somewhere? No. He's coming from Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will come forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. Now, I thought I would, at this point, show you a map of the Promised Land. So here's a map of the Promised Land, and I'll let you kind of take that in. I don't know how clearly that shows up on your screens there. On my screen, it's a little washed out. It's kind of hard to make things out, but in case you were wondering, this is the Promised Land that I like to call Ohio, okay? And Ohio, geographically, and this is a little bit of an aside tonight, but when I'm talking about my home state, and by the way, North Carolina is becoming, it's like Ohio, North Carolina. It's close. It's close. I live here. This is our home. You're our family. We love you. We have no plans of going anywhere, whatever. But Ohio's Ohio, right? So, but North Carolina is close. And when I moved here, it wasn't anywhere near that. I mean, North Carolina has grown on me. I'm not quite, I don't consider myself a Tar Heel. I'm a Buckeye, maybe a Buckeye heel. I don't know. Kind of a mix of the two now. But anyway, this is an aside, but because I love Ohio, I just want to tell you. Right across the middle of the state runs I-70. And pretty much everything north and west of I-70, I feel like a weatherman. And by the way, my screen, it's the reverse of how my brain wants to work. So if I point the wrong direction, you'll know why. So up here is, you know, the northwest part of the state. And you get up near like Toledo, Bowling Green, up in that area. It is flat as a pancake. I mean, just like North Carolina. You would feel very at home up there. But everything south of I-70, it gets more and more hilly until you get kind of down in this region, and especially down in the southeast, you're in, you know, the Appalachian foothills. And I wouldn't say they're quite mountains. Maybe as you get farther east over towards West Virginia, Pennsylvania, you start to get in some mountains. They're not mountains, but close. But anyway, I'm from this area down just south of Columbus. I'm in that, from that sort of intermediate. It's like that transition area from very flat to very hilly and mountainous. And it's beautiful. It's really beautiful. A few years ago, our church sent a team of guys in our van to go to Shelbyville, Indiana, to help Pastor Tony Meade's repair the roof of their church. And they took 70 across Ohio. And they came back and they're like, man, Ohio's boring. You drove through the boring part. Of course it's boring. You drove through here where there's nothing. It's just flat farmlands as far as the eye can see. In fact, you should have felt at home because that's what's around here. But you get down here and it's beautiful. It's rolling hills, beautiful vistas, countryside. It's gorgeous. But the reason we're talking about the Promised Land is there's this little town. I'm going to zoom in to sort of the south central part here. All right, so here's Columbus. This is at the center. Just south of Columbus, about 40 minutes, is the thriving metropolis of Whistler. Let's zoom in a little bit more. Here we go. Now we're zoomed in real tight. Here's Circleville. This is my hometown. Stoutsville's over here. I actually, when I was in high school, lived right about there. My high school was right about there. Okay. You know, from Circleville to Kingston, you're looking at like a 10 to 15 minute drive. Okay, so that's the level of zoom we're looking at here. There's nothing here. There's nothing. There's farms and a couple little neighborhoods, but there's nothing. But there's Whistler. Whistler there on the corner of Hayesville Road and Jackson Road. Why am I talking about Whistler, Ohio? Well, when I was living there and graduating from high school, college, whatever, those years of my life, my friends and I had a joke about Whistler because they had a sign for their little, I don't think it's even a town. I think it's actually like a township or some sort of unincorporated community. But anyway, they had a sign, you know, welcome to Whistler, population 111. And we used to joke that the 111 was actually Roman numerals, and it was population 3. All right, so that's kind of how, kind of middle of the nowhere, absolutely unimpressive, you know. Believe it or not, Whistler actually has a Wikipedia page. But this is what it says. A post office called Whistler was established in 1883 and remained in operation until 1933. Besides the post office, Whistler had a country store. That's it. That is the entire Wikipedia entry for Whistler, population 3. It is, now, no disrespect to if there's anyone tuning in tonight from Whistler or from any place like Whistler. This is not me making fun in a bad way. I always thought it was funny that the sign said 3 because it just felt like there's nothing here. It's a nowhere kind of place. And Micah is saying, your promised restorer is coming from Whistler, a nowhere place. In fact, if Whistler had a Wikipedia entry, I don't think it would, by the way. But even if it did, it would be known for one thing only. And it was the place where King David's family was from. I mean, barely even trivial at best for the people in that day. David's family is from there. In fact, when you associate David with Bethlehem, you're thinking of him, you know, out tending the sheep while his brothers were all lining up to see if they would be the next king. I mean, even of the family, he was the most unimpressive, at least from, you know, worldly perspective. He wasn't even there that day. He was so insignificant from such an insignificant place. And by the way, David was the type of the greater one to come. A seeming nobody from nowhere. And this is the pattern of God's way of fixing the world. It's to do things in an upside down way. What is God's response to the invasion of the world's great superpower? Well, it's to send a nobody from nowhere. Note the paradoxical expression here in the verse we looked at. It says, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, you have three on your sign. In fact, Bethlehem, you don't really need a sign. It doesn't even matter that you exist. And yet, his times are coming forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that phrase long ago could be translated also of old. Maybe you have a translation that says of old. It's only used two other places in the entire Old Testament. One of them is there in the beginning of Habakkuk where it says, are you not, and that's God, are you not from time everlasting, Lord my God? Here we go. Are you not from time everlasting or of old, Lord my God, my Holy One? And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the eternal God or the of old God is a hiding place. In all three instances here of this Hebrew expression, it all means, you know, they're all the same adjective describing God. God is the one, is the of old one. He is the one from time everlasting. He is the eternal God. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And what Micah can see here with a vision that's more clear than many of the prophets, I would even say, Micah sees the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Now, clearly he doesn't see it fully. In fact, I almost wonder as the Holy Spirit is, you know, illuminating his mind and inspiring his words, I almost wonder if he's like scratching his head like, what? Bethlehem? Are you sure? I don't know. It'd be interesting to ask Micah someday what, or the other prophets for that matter, what they really were thinking as God was revealing to them. But at some level, Micah is foreseeing the incarnation of Jesus, the one of old who comes by the ordinary means of pregnancy and delivery, and pregnancy, labor, and delivery. Jesus, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, now Son of Mary. Mary, in a sense, it's kind of weird to think of, had a baby who was older than she was, didn't she? There's a paradox inherent to the incarnation. Mary's baby, who was just born, who she had conceived by the Holy Spirit just nine or however many months prior, his origins, though, his true origins were of old. The eternal one entered into time. Yes, Mary and Joseph had authority over him as his parents, but he had authority over them as God. Do you ever notice the significance of his name? Not just what his name means, but how he got his name? My wife and I have been watching the Olympics, and we skip parts of it, especially the parts that involve just, you know, anti-American sentiment or expressions. We won't have anything to do with that. We don't even want that in our house. You know, if there's discussions to be had about problems in our country, let's have them. We just don't think the Olympics are the place to do that. We think it should be a place where, you know, we come together and support our nation and the best of our nation, whatever. So I don't want to get into that tonight, but we do watch the Olympics. We enjoy watching them. We always have. And last night we watched the women's 800 meter final where an American won the gold. I think it was the first time in a very, very long time. And her name And I do not mean this to make fun. I promise you, it's not in my heart. But her name was so unique to me. Her name was A Thing Mo. Her first name was A Thing. A-T-H-I-N-G. Now, I don't know if that's has some sort of ethnic origin. It's got to. I can't imagine that that her parents were naming her after the hand that crawls around on the Addams Family. But it's just such a unique and bizarre name. Now, she seemed like a wonderful person. She crushed her race, and I was super proud of her and happy for her accomplishment, whatever. But I don't know. I'm sure her name means something meaningful or to somebody, but to me, it just, man, that's a rough name to have, A Thing. You know, when people get names, they're kind of at the mercy of their parents, aren't they? You know, no baby is born and says, you know, I don't really like the name you put on my birth certificate. Can we switch it to this? No, we don't get to pick our own names. And that's because having the power to name something is to have authority over it at some level. Mary and Joseph were Jesus' earthly parents, but they had no ultimate authority over who he was, did they? They were told what to call him. There's significance there. They didn't ask around, hey, what should we name Jesus? No, they were told there in Luke 1, 31, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. So yes, you're his parents. You are going to raise him. You're going to teach him. You're going to have earthly authority as his parental figures over him. But at the end of the day, he's in charge. He is the Lord. And Micah could see that at some level. Micah knew that you can't let, surface things deceive you. Yes, Jesus came humbly, but oh, did he come with power. Yes, Jesus came from Bethlehem, but he also came from heaven. Yes, Jesus was born in a manger, but no one can manage him. Yes, he is lowly and meek, but he's untamable and unnameable. He is the Lion of Judah and also the Lamb of God. Behold, the wisdom and the power of God. A restorer who is, yes, humble and near, who can not only sympathize with us, but can empathize with us. But he also has the power to actually bring about our deliverance. Yes, he's majestic and magnificent and strong, and his origins are of old, but he's not detached or uncaring. He doesn't come from where you expect him to come, nor does he come in the way you expect him to come, but he's exactly what you need in every situation in life. No matter what you are facing, take note of this tonight and take comfort in it, that you need nothing more and nothing less than Jesus, no matter what you're facing. He's sympathetic. He is unexpected. He's strong and majestic. What will this strong and majestic and sympathetic and humble and unexpected restorer do? Well, look again in verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain or dwell secure, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Did you see it again in there? We saw this back in chapter 2, that concept of shepherd. The restorer is a shepherd. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, I will certainly assemble all of you, Jacob. I will certainly gather the remnant of Israel. Here's the verse. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. A shepherd is on the way to come and gather together his people to himself. And he is both tender enough to care for his flock, but he is also powerful enough to protect it. This past Tuesday during our staff meeting, Pastor Aaron, it was his turn to read the staff devotion. And he was reading a devotion from his favorite guy, Dale Ralph Davis, who, by the way, he mentioned in his sermon two Sundays ago. He referred to him as my man, because that's sort of our joke, that DRD is Aaron's man. He loves his man. And he was reading a devotional from a commentary from Psalm 23. And I loved how DRD rendered the verse there that we normally say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. No, he said, your club and your staff, they comfort me. And I found something strangely comforting in that moment about Jesus wielding a club for me. Yes, he's tender, he's near, he sympathizes, he understands, he's meek, he's humble, he's lowly. By the way, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the gentleness of the strong. And he's gentle, and he's near, but oh, is he powerful. He's powerful. He's tender, but he's strong. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. That one that Micah was talking about, the one that Isaiah was talking about, that one that David was talking about, that one that was promised that would come, that's me. I am the good shepherd, and I know you. And my own know me. So there's an intimacy there, a closeness. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So the very same intimacy and closeness that defines the love relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity from eternity past is the exact same type of relationship that the good shepherd will have with his sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. As the good shepherd, he lays his life down for us. That's his work. What does he ask for us in return? Well, our work is nothing less than submitting to his voice. And that was our observation from back in Micah chapter 2, in case you have forgotten. The only way to enter the sheepfold, friends, is to become a sheep. Right? I mean, there's others who try to bypass the gate and come in another way. You know, those are the wolves. No, the sheep enter by the gate. The sheep enter into the sheepfold through the gatekeeper, through you, under the supervision and care and provision of the shepherd. And if you want to enter there, you have to become a sheep. And that is the whole point of God's judgment of Israel in Micah's day. To take away from them the idols in their hearts, to bring them, to detach them of the things that they've clung to and worshiped and looked to for meaning and purpose and protection, to strip all of that stuff away, that they would come to a place of genuine need of him. God's judgment is so that he might do such a work in their hearts that they would be freed from their sinful attachments and brought to a place where they can rightly relate to him, to become sheep who trust the shepherd's voice and follow it in all that it says. The restorer, for you and me at least, has come. He always comes in ways we never expect. Yes, he comes near in weakness and in sympathy. He is one who knows and understands and cares about our need, but he's also someone who's actually able and willing to do something about our need. The question is, will we trust him? Will we listen? Will we hear his voice? Will we listen to him when he calls? I close the lesson by reading the final paragraph of the section that we covered tonight. This is a commentary that I've been leaning heavily on for the structure of the Bible study and a lot of its content. This is Micah for You by Stephen, I guess that's his name. I don't know him, but that's who he is. Listen to this last paragraph of this chapter, and this will be the end of the lesson. Are you lost? Are you toiling? Are you restless? Are you wondering whether or not God is going to help and deliver you? He promises he will. And as we look at the cross, we know he already has. He may lead us through a period of trials, exile, or difficult circumstances, but that's not because God doesn't care. He has an ear to the ground. He is sympathetic. He knows your real needs. He knows your needs better than you know your own needs. Our main problem is not just our suffering. It is our sin. God rescues us from our sin and restores us for the life we long for. He does it by himself coming to be our shepherd who cares for his flock. If you're on his back, he will carry you. He will be our peace. By the way, that last or second to last expression there about being on God's back comes from Deuteronomy 33:12, which says, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." Are you resting between the shoulders of Jesus tonight, I invite you to do just that as we get ready to turn now to a time of prayer. So if you would, I'm going to cut away for just a second. Don't go anywhere. I want everyone who's tuned in right now to still be here when I get back, please. But in the next 90 seconds or so, go ahead in the comment section, if you haven't already, and share any praises you have or prayer requests that you have. Please do them quickly. If you wait 4 or 5 minutes from when you hear this, it might be after I've started praying and maybe even finished praying, because there's a delay. So I'm going to take a couple minutes to get to allow you to put them in there and for me to see them. And then we're going to come back and pray, and then we'll be done for the night. We got 10 minutes until 8 o'clock. So we're going to try to be done right at 8. So go ahead and put those in there now, and we'll be right back.